separated by while you will be receiving other recordings from time to time, Jersey City or other places. Nevertheless, those you will have to return. But this one you can play whenever you feel that you'd like to have a little fellowship with us. Sister Fry is here listening. Mother Fry is upstairs. She's asleep. And little Becky is taking her afternoon nap, and we're availing ourselves of this little privilege of having a little chat with you. I thought I might talk to you for a little while about that most beautiful psalm, which many of us, of course, have learned to love when we were yet small children. It's the 23rd psalm, the Shepherd's Psalm, and it was written by David, who himself had been a shepherd. And he knew what he was to his sheep. He knew how he loved them. He knew how he cared for them. He knew how he protected and defended them. And he'd like to think of Jehovah God his Father as being just such a shepherd to him. The psalmist says, "We are the sheep of thy pasture." What a beautiful thought. A thought that we can express too, for are we not also the sheep of his pasture? Is not the Lord, Jehovah God, our shepherd? And then why should we want? David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Certainly he's quite definite as to who is his shepherd. He knows his own position, that he is a sheep, and that his shepherd is the one who cares for him, the one who loves him, provides for him, does all that is needful for his welfare. And so he speaks of the great Jehovah, our God and Father, as the Lord, my shepherd. He adds these words, "I shall not want," and certainly the reason that he shall not want is because the Lord is his shepherd. It should be true of us who are the sheep of Jehovah's pasture, we who are the little flock. It should be true of us that we don't want, because the Lord also is our shepherd. I shall not want means that God is supplying all of my need. And if he supplies all my need, why should I want for the things that he in his love and in his providences does not supply? I should be satisfied that he supplies all my needs, and therefore I should not want. But we do want so many things. We see this and we see that. We'd like to have this and we'd like to have that. We want this and we want that. But are they things that are really needful? Are they things that are really necessary for us to have? Would they help us along spiritually and make us richer by far in the Spirit of the Lord and of his truth? I think that's one reason that God has chosen so many foolish things of the world. Not many rich, not many wise and prudent, but he's chosen the babes. Those, of course, who could not be filled with a spiritual pride. But it doesn't mean that they never would be able to be filled with a spiritual pride. And we, as the sheep of his pasture, should recognize that he knows just what we need, and he supplies that very need. Does not Jesus say that the Father himself loveth you? And Jesus also says, "The Father knoweth the things you have need of." And he also says, "Seek ye first," or chiefly, The kingdom of God and its righteousness and all things that are needful shall be added unto you. Certainly that was the attitude of Jesus. He too was a sheep of this flock, and Jehovah God was his shepherd, so that Jesus never wanted. He was always satisfied that God was supplying all of his needs. And I say, dear sister, sometimes we may feel that God has forgotten us, but he has never forgotten us. He knows that whatever experience he permits to come will work out for our highest good. At least that is what the Apostle Paul implies when he says that the Lord causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, the called according to his purpose. And with this thought in mind, surely recognizing Jehovah God as being an all-powerful and everlasting, all-supplying God and Father, El Shaddai is the way that the ancients called him, God Almighty. He can do whatever is needful, and if in his wisdom, his infinite love and wisdom, he denies us some things, it's because he knows that we are better off without them. How often have people desired things which were not good for them? How often have they wanted this and that and importuned the Heavenly Father for them? Well, the Father will grant after a while the things for which we importune him, but then we're no better off. In fact, we're worse off than we were before, because we'll have a hard lesson to learn. I recall how the children of Israel, after they had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, do you remember why it was that they were delivered? They were oppressed by cruel and heartless taskmasters. They were enslaved there in Egypt. How they had to labor for practically nothing in return. How they cried to Jehovah God, and he heard their prayers, and he raised up the great deliverer in the person of Moses and led them on into the wilderness, on toward the promised Canaan of rest. It was the Canaan that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob before them. True, these were the fleshly seed of Abraham, and the promise was that the seed of Abraham was to bless all the families of the earth. That seed of Abraham was to enter into the promise. The fleshly seed was to enjoy the land. But they weren't the seed of Abraham merely because of the fact that they were his fleshly descendants. The only way in which they could be the seed of Abraham is by having the faith of Abraham. And so God, in order to make them worthy of the inheritance, to make them the real seed of Abraham, had to permit trials and experiences and reverses and adverse experiences to come their way. And so Moses oft times told them, "The Lord your God proveth you to see whether you love him as you ought." So when in the Lord's providences we have certain trials and experiences, and conditions prevail which we would not want and which we might feel we did not need, we can rest assured that God, if he is dealing with us as the sheep of his pasture, he's seeing to it that whatever experience is needful for our spiritual development certainly shall be ours. I recall again, and I had started to say about the children of Israel, he delivered them from the bondage because he heard their cries and they longed for liberty. And when they got into the howling wilderness, did they remember the grace and favor of God? Quite to the contrary. They remembered the flesh pots of Egypt. They didn't remember all the hardships, all the cruelty, all the adverse experiences which they had to endure, but they remembered the flesh pots, and the meat and the flesh that they had to eat there. And it was for these things that they longed. And in the face of what they longed for, they could speak kindly of Egypt. And so oft times it is with us. God is leading us in a way which means separation from Egypt. But how often do we long for the things that Egypt can supply? But whatever Egypt has to offer is not what God would have us have, else he would never have separated us from Egypt. The things that God would have us enjoy are the things which he, in his love, will supply. For the nation of Israel, he would supply a heavenly manna, a bread which would come down from heaven, a bread so pure and so holy that it couldn't fall directly upon a sin-cursed earth, but it fell upon the dew where the Israelites would find it in the morning. But you know, those Israelites, they murmured against God. They remembered the flesh. It was before they reached Mount Sinai, however, and God was very, very gracious with them. He had not yet made known his will concerning them, and as a result, being very gracious, he permitted them to have flesh to eat. And they fared very, very well with it. But then God brought them to Mount Sinai. And when they came to Mount Sinai, God made known his will concerning them. He said, "Would you be my peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth?" This was merely saying, would you want to be the seed of Abraham? Would you like to be the seed of blessing? Would you like to be that priesthood that is to bless all the families of the earth? And of course they said, yes, of course we do. And God says, then you must hear my voice. And you must keep my covenant. And so, of course, they knew what God's will was concerning them. They should never again have murmured against God. They should have been satisfied with his providences. So, too, there came a time in our Christian experiences when God brought us to himself, to a Mount Sinai, where he made known his will concerning us, our sanctification, our setting apart to his will, and in which he would clothe us and he would provide us with heavenly manna daily so that we might grow and not become too weary in our travels and eventually bring us unto our haven of rest. But we note that the children of Israel, after they had reached Mount Sinai and after they had left Sinai, began to murmur again for the flesh pots, the things that they had in Egypt, the garlics, the leeks, and the onions. Now, of course, there was no call upon the mercy of God because he had expressed his will concerning them and they had agreed that whatever he might desire of them, they would do, they would accomplish, and here they were murmuring again for the things that they had left behind. They importuned him, yes, and because they did, God did supply them with flesh to eat again. But with that flesh came a great plague that destroyed thousands of them before they discovered how they were sinning against God. So, of course, if we importune God for the things which he in his wisdom does not supply, since he supplies all the things that we need, we can rest assured that he may condescend to let us have the things that we want, the things that we desire. But with them, we're going to suffer. We're going to be worse off than if we had let God have his way. It's better oft times to let go and let God. I think that's a beautiful little phrase, let go and let God. Yes, I shall not want. And yet every time we murmur, every time we complain, we're expressing that we do want, that we're not satisfied. Sometimes we say, nasty weather. Why do we who are the children of God or the sheep of his pasture complain about nasty weather? God knows what we need. He's supplying our need, isn't he? Suppose the weather is inclement. Why should we growl at God? It is said that Caesar on one occasion had arranged to have a great big banquet for all of his house and his friends. And it started to rain and pour, and oh, it was anything but pleasant. And Caesar was so mad at his god, Jupiter, that he told all of his men to get outside into the field there and draw their bows and shoot arrows at Jupiter. And so they went out there and they shot their arrows straight up into the sky. And you know what happened? They never went up too far, but they came down and hit those who shot those arrows right on the head. And so when we growl against God, when we murmur against Him, and we seek to have accomplished the things that we'd like sunshine when there's rain. Yes, and that's not only true sometimes of the weather conditions, but that's true of our spiritual experiences. We'd like the sunshine when God says, "You shall have rain." And so we murmur and we complain against His providences. And if He complies with our request, sometimes, as the children of Israel did, we'll find that we had been far better off if we had allowed God to have His way. Well, David says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." For many, many years we have read this psalm, and we read it, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." But I think that we should emphasize the word maketh. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. It's not always that I want to lie down in the green pastures. No, sometimes I'd rather be up and doing. But He makes me to lie down even when I don't want to. So many times we would like to be doing service for the Lord, but He sets us aside. He puts us on the shelf. Perhaps it's an illness, a bereavement, or some reverse, or whatever it may be that God permits. It's the way in which He makes us to lie down. He knows that we need rest. He knows that we need to build up strength, to build up a spiritual reserve against the day when we shall no longer be able to lay up that reserve. And so He makes us oft times to lie down. It's not always the pleasantest thing to lie down when you feel that you want to be up and doing. I recall again the children of Israel when they came to Pi-hahiroth by the sea. It was the morning after the angel of death had passed over Israel, and Pharaoh had said, "All right, we'll let those children of Israel go. We'll let them. We're glad to get rid of them." And they started on their way toward the promised Canaan of rest under the guidance and leadership of their captain Moses. They hadn't gotten too far, and as they looked back, they could see the Egyptians behind them. They could see the Red Sea before them, and the mountains too also to the right of them. And how they feared, because they could see the Egyptians were gaining ground. And what happened? The order came, "Stand still." What a time to stand still, when every nerve is twitching to do something, when every muscle is taut and tense, it wants to be up and going. And yet it was "stand still." But why? And the answer is to see the salvation of God. Had the children of Israel had their way, they would have kept going and they might have escaped from the Egyptians. But they would have glorified themselves in doing so. They would have gloried in their own escape, and probably would have felt that they had much to do with it. But as it was, God said, "Stand still." He permitted the Egyptians to come closer and closer and closer all the time. He didn't stop the Egyptians. He let them come. But He let them come only so far. And when the proper moment came, He said to Israel, "Now you pass through the sea." And so they went on. So they saw that their salvation was of God. And sometimes, you know, we're so busy endeavoring to do things for the Lord. We think we're doing things for the Lord. We ought to be up and doing. But that's where we made our mistake, by thinking that we were doing things for the Lord. It's not what we do for Him that counts at all. It's only what He does through us that really counts. No wonder then that He makes me down to lie. He puts me into a place where I can't be too active. where I'm going to rest a little bit, and probably while I'm resting, I'll be reading, I'll be drinking in, I'll be eating the things which I have need to eat. And so the psalmist adds, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, not on hard and stony ground, but something that is green, the soft grass. What a beautiful thought this is, that He who is our Lord, who is our shepherd, not only does He make us to lie down, but the place where He causes us to lie down is a green pasture, where we can, in relaxation, eat and drink. Certainly, when God lays us up for a spell, there's no reason why we shouldn't study His word of truth. We shouldn't be drinking in and feeding upon His word. No, we can do that, perhaps better than we could if we were running around from place to place. We might be enjoying the fellowship with the friends, but fellowship with the friends is not necessarily fellowship with God. So He knows best. Sometimes He isolates us and separates us from the friends to spare us the trials and experiences that oftentimes the friends have to go through. You remember the cry was to those that were in Babylon, Come out of my people, that ye be not partakers of her sin, and receive not of her plagues. And so sometimes it is that just exactly that type of a separation that God makes between those whom He loves and others whom He also loves, that certain ones might be spared the trials, the bitter trials and the bitter experiences and the hardships which sometimes come to congregations where a spirit of love is lost, perhaps, or where some unkind spirit which has the tendency to judge the brethren steps in. So He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, some place where even though I may be denied the fellowship of kindred minds, I will yet have the opportunity of feeding upon those things which the good shepherd supplies, the green pastures, green, fresh, living food, the truth of the Word of God with all of His Spirit lying within it. Then to this good shepherd, He leads me beside the still waters. Well, anybody that knows anything about sheep will know that they have hair, long hair, and if they get any place where the water splashes, it's apt to get on their body and make their bodies really heavy and maybe draw them down into the body of water from whence they are drinking. And this turbulent water, too, which sometimes gets into the nostrils of the sheep and makes them cough and sneeze, an uncomfortable state or condition. And so the sheep prefer to drink of still waters, quiet waters. In this world, there is much of the turbulency of the stream of tide, the stream of life. Oh, there's much turbulency there. There's much to arouse the passions. There's much to get people upset. Our newspapers speak of rape and murder and all of sorts of these things, everything that is the spirit of an adversary. But if we want to enjoy the peace of God, then we've got to drink from the quiet waters, not from the newspapers of the day, not from the magazines that are published from week to week or from month to month, but from the quiet, the still waters of truth, and how quietly they flow. Sometimes, of course, the shepherd finds it needful, where the water is turbulent and there is no other body of water available, then he draws from the turbulent stream, he digs a little ditch with his crook and perhaps with his rod, and causes some of the water to flow in the little ditch into a quiet little nook where the sheep can drink of it peacefully. Sometimes the streams of our life are just like that. They're just so turbulent and so rough in their course. Then the good shepherd comes and he digs a little ditch and he draws from those turbulent waters. He sweetens the stream of life for us. I think again of the children of Israel, how after they had been denied water for a period, how they were thirsty, and how as they approached Marah, they saw the stream of water glistening in the sun. And how cheered they were to receive waters which would refresh their soul. And when they drank of these waters of Marah, they were bitter. Oh, so bitter that they couldn't drink them. And of course the murmuring began. But you know, God said to Moses, you take that tree that grows by the side of the stream there, cast it into the midst of the waters, and the waters will be sweetened. And so sometimes the Good Shepherd sees to it that the streams of our lives are sweetened when they've been running rough and coarse, and when they've been bitter, almost too bitter for us to drink. The cross of Jesus cast into the midst of the stream of our lives has sweetened them. Just think what a sorrow or bereavement would mean if we did not have Christ. If death was the end of all, that there was never to be a meeting again, how cruel and heartless the stream of life would be. But with the cross of Jesus thrown into midst of it, which bespeaks a resurrection of all that are asleep in the dust of the ground, who shall one day hear his voice and come forth. And thus you see how he leads me beside the still waters, not only the waters of truth which in themselves must be still and sweet and quiet, but even the stream of our daily life, the stream of our living, he sometimes sweetens for us that we may drink and that we may be restored in soul. So, of course, he adds the thought, he restoreth my soul. Oh, how often we've grown tired and weary. We've been tried and we've been tempted, and we're oh so weary we long for the day when our trials and testing shall be over. But God says, oh, it's not that time yet. You still have a long way to go. There are certain things which you have to develop in your character before you're meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. And so all he does, he restores our soul that we may be the better enabled to continue our walk through these pastures and perhaps through the valley of the shadow of death, till at last he brings us unto our haven of rest, the fold where we may rest content forever. So the psalmist says, he restoreth my soul. Now the way in which God oft times restores our soul is probably not the way that you and I oft times would look forward to having it restored. Sometimes it would seem as though it was very, very unpleasant. Sometimes there is the tendency that we might be led astray by the things that we desire. We lust after the things. We have a great yearning for the things that are not good for our spiritual welfare. And the first thing you know, our desire becomes so great, we're led on and out of the way in which we should be walking. And so by some little trial or experience, which is not very, very pleasant, he gives us a shock and a jolt, and he restores our soul to the place where we are perfectly satisfied with what God himself provides. Yes, sometimes we don't appreciate the love of those who love us. Yes, we're promiscuous, perhaps, in our own affections. But then suddenly we receive a jolt. We find these people for whom we have our affections are not returning us. Our love is not requited. And the result is it drives us back to where our real love is. And so, after we have deserted our good shepherd for a while, sometimes by untoward experiences, he restores our soul. Oh, it refreshes our soul indeed, and how good it is to be reawakened to the fact that we are his, and he can do with his own as he sees fit, as he pleases. Certainly he knows what is best for his sheep. So he leads them in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. The paths of righteousness. Would it be otherwise with our God and our Father as a good shepherd? Why, of course not, because his very name means righteousness. He is righteous. He is true. He's a God of love. And so, if he were to guide us into paths of unrighteousness, could he still be God? No, he would be denying himself. And that's one thing that God will not do. He cannot deny himself. And so because he is the God of righteousness and the God of love, he must guide us in the paths of righteousness. And if it be for no other reason than for his own name's sake. Surely we ourselves might not be deserving of being led in the paths of righteousness. Sometimes we're most unworthy in ourselves. But for his name's sake, because his name is righteousness, because he is Jehovah, the God of righteousness, the God of all truth, he must lead us in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. I recall again another experience of the children of Israel. When Moses went up into the mount to obtain copies of the law which was to govern the children of Israel, the Ten Commandments, and while Moses was up there, they corrupted themselves. They built a golden calf and were down bowing down before it and worshiping it and dancing around it. And God says, "You go down there, let my anger wax hot, and I'll destroy them, and I'll make of thee a new nation." But Moses, he speaks up as the intercessor for the children of Israel. But he doesn't say, "Consider the children of Israel. They have some good things." No, he doesn't say anything about that. Whatever there was good about the children of Israel wasn't worthwhile mentioning. But he says, what will the Egyptians say when they find out that you weren't able to bring the children of Israel into Canaan? In other words, he's throwing the responsibility upon God, upon his good name. What will the Egyptians say? He's not leaning upon himself and say, Lord, if I have found favor in thy sight, just forgive these people. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that these people sometimes are very, very good, even though when they're bad, they're horrid. No, he doesn't say that. But he reminds God of his covenant with Abraham and the promise that he has made. So for his own name's sake, he must guide us as the sheep of his pasture in the paths of righteousness. But sometimes he will guide us through the valley of the shadow of death. This whole earth is a valley which is the shadow of death. And we know that shadows are caused because of the lack of light, sunshine. In fact, the shadows are caused because something stands between the sun and that upon which the shadow falls. And certainly, there is no life so charmed that there isn't some time in it when shadows do fall upon it. As the poet so beautifully has put, "Into each life some rain must fall." It cannot be all sunshine, because all sunshine would make a Sahara a desert. But the fact that we have refreshing rains with the darkness that comes and hides away the sun, it's hiding the sun only for a time, but there is refreshment in the shower, there's refreshment in the darkness, though we do not always recognize it. And so while we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we have nothing to fear, because while the sun may be hid, we have one with us who is for us, and he who is for us is greater than all that can be against us. Certainly, we sometimes do have experiences which are not very, very bright, experiences which make us feel that God may have forgotten us, but God never forgets us. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are his peculiar treasure. And since we are his peculiar treasure, he knows all about us. He knows all that we need. And even though he sometimes may lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear, because this at least we know, that he is with us. He's been so gracious to us. And in another psalm, which is attributed to David, the 139th psalm, the psalmist says, "O thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsittings and mine uprisings, and thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou hast compassed my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast set me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Oh, whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to the heavens, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. What a wonderful thought, that God in his overruling providences knows all about us. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. And so he deals with us accordingly. But the wonderful thought expressed by the psalmist here is that long before you and I became the sheep of his pasture, long before we came upon the scene, his overruling providences were working on our behalf. God had intended, he foreordained and predestinated, that there should be associated with Jesus in the glory of his kingdom 144,000, and these should be conformed to the image and likeness of his dear Son. So, in the overruling providences, long before they come upon the scene, he ordains them to their highest interests. And while these providences are so ordained, it doesn't mean that we would necessarily react favorably toward them. That is, where our own volition, where our own free moral agency enters in. Certainly most of us can remember that our parents before us were God-fearing, that they loved God. We've had Sunday school teachers. We may have had preachers. There may have been friends who were consecrated to God, who taught us, not only by way of the things that they said, but by way of their living, wonderful things, and inspired us to do good and to believe in God. All of these things were helpful. And while some of the things that we learned we may have had to unlearn in time, yet we do know this, that much of that which we did learn we still retain and has been provided in God's providences as a background or a basis for the truth which, having come to us now, we're able to appreciate. So was it with Moses before he was born. Moses' mother's name was Jochebed, which means Jehovah is glorious. Moses' father's name was Amram, which means exalted people. This means before Abraham was born, his parents were believers in God and his promise to Abraham. Oh yes, and the very fact that Jochebed and Amram had those names is an indication that their parents before them were believers in that same covenant too. And thus, before Moses was born, the providences were already set. And when Moses came, he could have said, "Thou hast set me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me." Those things which are behind us, those things which are in the past, are all his providences. In the present, he's laid his hand upon us. We are the sheep of his pasture. And all before us, he has ordained that all our providences would be overruled for our highest good. What a wonderful thought! This God who provides all, will he leave us in the valley of the shadow of death? Will he not be with us and there to comfort us? The psalmist here in this 139th psalm says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." So sometimes when we do get into the valley of the shadow by some adverse experience, some illness, bereavement, or whatever it may be, yes, we might say, surely the darkness will cover me. But don't think for a moment that your trials and your experiences are separating you from God. What could separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing could separate you. So even though the night should be upon you, some experience that would be unpleasant and would be like the darkness, something that you could not see through yourself, yet it's light because God intends it to be an experience which will bring you into a greater appreciation of the light. And so he adds, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. In other words, whatever experiences God may permit, which are unpleasant, are just as good for us as those which are happy and those which are gay. The psalmist also has to say that these wonderful providences of God, certainly, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God, and how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. What a thought this is, that if we were to sit down and count the blessings that God has made ours, we'd fall asleep in counting them, and when we awoke, we'd find that the blessings of God had passed over us, and he was still with us with more blessings. Yea, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more than the number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. So is there reason to fear when we go through the valley of the shadow of death? Since he will be with us. And in those experiences, there may be the rod, or there may be the staff. The staff has a little crook on the end of it with which to extricate the little sheep when they get into difficulties. And the rod, sometimes, of course, the sheep need the rod. We all get into experiences that are not always too pleasant. But certainly, if we know that God is present with us, that each and every one of these experiences is a part of the all things which God causes to work together for good to those that love him. Thy rod and thy staff, he says, they comfort me. I've heard the story about the Eastern shepherds, how sometimes it is needful for the shepherd to lame the sheep, a sheep that is willful, a sheep that will not go in the path in which the shepherd leads, a sheep that is wayward. He sometimes has to take a heavy stone, and he will throw it at the foot of one of these willful, heady sheep and purposely break its leg. And then as he goes over to pick up that sheep, why, there's a great deal of anger and animosity in the sheep. If it were possible, he would chew up the shepherd, and indeed he makes an attempt to bite the good shepherd. But the shepherd, he pays little or no attention to the sheep then. He takes it home and he cares for it, and he sees that the little leg is put in a splint, and he cares for the sheep during all of that convalescent period. And you know, the sheep during that period learns to love the shepherd as it would never have learned in any other way. So sometimes God has to maim us. He has to make us lame. He has to make us limp, spiritually speaking, so that we will learn to love him, because during the period of our convalescence, when he is caring for us and loving us and causing our little legs to become stronger as we endeavor now to walk in his footsteps as we never walked before, because by means of this trial and by means of this experience, we have learned to love our shepherd more. And so the Lord our God, he proves us, he makes us worthy of the inheritance of the saints in light. We like to think of this little illustration in our own experiences oft times, how God may find it necessary to deal with us as the shepherd does with his sheep, to inculcate a greater love and a great appreciation of himself. He merely brings us closer to himself. His rod, so well as his staff, they become a comfort to us then. And certainly, what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Even Jesus, though he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, had to experience certain chastening. There were certain trials and experiences which came his way, which were not the most pleasant. Let's review one of these. On one occasion, Jesus healed 10 lepers. He cleansed them from their leprosy. These 10 lepers, they went on their way. And after a while, one of them returned to thank the blessed Lord for that which he had done for him. And Jesus, looking upon that one leper that had returned cleansed, said, "Were there not 10? Where are the 9? Evidently, 10 had sufficient faith to be healed, but only one had the grace to appreciate and to return and offer thanks. Did it dishearten? Did it discourage Jesus? Did he refuse to do any more good because his good that he had done had not been appreciated? Certainly he was disappointed. He was disappointed in the fact that there should only be one who really did appreciate it, at least appreciate it sufficiently to come back and say thank you. But it didn't dishearten him. It was one of those chastening experiences. It enabled Jesus to be touched with a feeling of others' infirmities. Certainly the very fact that the 9 had been cleansed from their leprosy. They were so overjoyed and having such a good time of it that they didn't have the time to return to render thanks. But Jesus could appreciate that, though he could not excuse the fact that they did not render thanks. Nevertheless, he knew their frame. He knew that they were but dust, and thus he suffered it so to be. And so will it be with us. We may do good too. Is our good always appreciated? No, sometimes it is. But the fact that sometimes it isn't should not dishearten us, because this may be the means that God employs for bringing to our attention that he is dealing with us as he dealt with Jesus. Jesus certainly did not deserve to be punished for anything that he did that was wrong, for he did always the things that pleased the Father. This would not be true of us, but in our hearts we're seeking ever to do that which pleases the Father. And though Jesus could do that which pleased the Father, and always did do the things of the Father, we must suffer even as he. We must be tempted and tried in every point like he was, for we are his brethren. Thus, as he was not spared the chastening rod, so we too cannot be spared the chastening rod. In fact, when we find that we are so chastened, it should be our comfort. The very fact that there is a rod and that there is a staff which is used from time to time by our Heavenly Father as our Good Shepherd is an evidence that God is dealing with us as sons. And how true that is when we consider that he prepares a table before us right in the presence of all of our enemies. Some people have thought that the psalmist was changing the metaphor here, but we're not inclined to agree with them. I think that the psalmist is still talking about the sheep. He's still talking about the sheep, how they feed in these green pastures, which pastures are surrounded and sometimes infested with wolves and thieves that are lying in there to see whether they can't draw away the sheep from the shepherd or kill them or devour them. And yet, the sheep seem to be at peace. They seem to be enjoying sweet and precious rest, because they have a table provided before them in the midst of their enemies, and they don't fear because their shepherd is in their midst. What a beautiful thought this is. We are surrounded on every hand by the enemies of God. We find men in whom there is the spirit of the adversary that do not care for our righteousness, that are opposed to us and are opposed to the truth because they are opposed to God. But not only do we find them among humans, but we find also among the principalities and powers, the spiritual powers that be, those things that be in the high places. We wrestle not only with flesh and blood, but we wrestle with these too. But nevertheless, more often it is our good shepherd that protects us and defends us. And in the midst of all of these enemies of ours, we are provided with a table that is so sumptuously served. O, a table hast thou provided for me in the presence of mine enemies. That certainly is a very, very sweet and precious thought, that we, in the midst of all of those who are the enemies of God, enemies therefore of his little flock, are privileged to feed upon his precious truth in the sweet and green pastures and beside the still waters. Certainly we have a table that is set before us in the presence of all of these our enemies, and we can enjoy and partake of this truth and eat to the full. Not be molested, not be frightened, and not be scared. Why? Because he is with us. He is our good shepherd. He cares for us, and he loves us. So also my cup runneth over. What a thought this is. Sometimes, you know, the sheep, they will get themselves into places where they should not be, or at least poke their heads into places where they shouldn't be. They get their heads into a briar patch. They see something they want, and they just stick their heads down. And as they pull their heads back, a briar, a thistle, or a thorn scratches their little heads and causes them to bleed. And it hurts. It's very, very painful. And, of course, the Good Shepherd is prepared for that, too. He carries with him a little cruse of oil, and he pours this oil on their little heads, right into those little wounds, those little scratches, and it eases it. It's like the balm of Gilead. And so he has provided for us too. Sometimes we put our heads into places where they don't belong. Sometimes too we get scratches, figuratively speaking. But he pours in this oil of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of the Scriptures, and we're comforted. And how good it is to know that we have a shepherd that knows all of our needs and supplies them just as he sees that we have need of them. Our cup runneth over. He anoints our head with oil, and our cup runneth over. A cup, well, of course, that is the cup of joy. It may also be a cup of sorrow. But the fact that he anoints our head with oil is a precious thought in itself. But to think that our cup runneth over, well, in a figurative sense, of course, we can think of this cup as being not only a cup of joy, but also a cup of sorrow. We need both. The time will come when the cup which the Father hath poured will not any longer be a cup of sorrow, but a cup of joy which we shall drink anew with Jesus in the kingdom. But our cup even now runs over with much of joy. There's much of happiness. How good it makes us feel as we drink of the waters of truth and find a refreshment in them. We read the prophecies. We see them fulfilled. We read of God's promises to us. We take hold of those promises and we appropriate them to ourselves. And we have the joy and the peace that surpasseth all human understanding. In this regard, our cup certainly doth run over, and we're happy because of this. But if, on the other hand, it is a cup of sorrow, Jesus was acquainted with sorrow. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And if it is needful, therefore, that we taste of the cup of sorrow in order that we might develop as Jesus was developed, who will deny the fact that God should supply us with this cup of sorrow and permit us to drink of it? Certainly there were afflictions which were left behind for the body's sake, and these afflictions we're permitted to share with Jesus we're permitted to make up that which is behind. Certainly, as we suffer, we're put in the position where we develop into merciful high priests, because we can bear with people that have gone through the suffering and will be called upon to go through suffering. And so, like Jesus, you remember he said to those two disciples that would find a place with him in the kingdom, he said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink of?" For Jesus, this cup was brimming over. It was up to the full, and it was spilling over. But he drank of the cup. But he passed it to his disciples and said, "Drink ye all of it. All of you who are my disciples, drink of this cup too, and be partakers of me with me." But more particularly, we would say that our cup is one of joy rather than sorrow, because we have more joy in the Lord than we have of sorrows. And even in our sorrows, we can see that they are intended to be joy for us, and that they will work out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the psalmist, in view of the fact that God is so gracious, so good and so kind, and how blessed are his thoughts concerning us all the time, we who are the sheep of his pasture, says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Here we have another precious thought that concerns the sheep. Every shepherd in the East has dogs. Those dogs are vicious animals, they tell me. Well, they're vicious in so far as the thief and the robber is concerned, or any wolf or fox which would attack the sheep. And sometimes these dogs will get behind the sheep and round them up and get them so that they will stay closer together. And I like to think of these dogs as being goodness and mercy. Certainly it's God's goodness and his mercy, which, like the dogs of the eastern shepherds, drive away all that is harmful, keep away from us the wolves and the foxes that would destroy us. And it's God's goodness and mercy that binds us together in the love of Christ Jesus. Certainly, goodness and mercy, they'll follow us all the days of my life. And certainly, God's goodness and mercy does follow us. We don't want it to lead us. We want it to follow us. And if it does, the time will come when, as the psalmist says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Certainly, as a shepherd, he's thinking of the fold into which one by one the sheep have gradually found their place. And what a place it is, fully protected, so comfortable, and of course still under the guardian care of the Good Shepherd. So eventually our God will lead us into our haven of rest. He will bring us into the fold, and we shall dwell in his house forever. We will be those who have been blessed above all others, as the people of God, as the sheep of his pasture, of this grand and glorious gospel dispensation. There are other sheep that our Lord has too. There'll be a flock and one shepherd after a while, but for the present our experiences are such as to separate us from all others, so that we are truly the sheep of his pasture, to be the recipients of his personal love and his care. So, dear Sister Healy, we hope that some little thought that we have suggested in connection with the Good Shepherd may prove a blessing to you. And as we said before, if, when you don't have any other records and you'd like to have fellowship with us in the Lord, just take this record out and play it again for yourself. So we say, may God bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you, lifting up his countenance upon you and giving you peace.